Good morning. Well, we're going to be covering Chronicles for the next 2 months. First Chronicles this month, and Second Chronicles the month of June. So I'm going to be going through First Chronicles with you for the next 4 weeks, and I'm not sure who has Second Chronicles. Oh, do you? Okay. Well, there we go. You know, you're going to see some patterns, hopefully, and some themes as you go through Chronicles. So just as before we start here, and wondering if there's any questions that you have or thoughts about Chronicles, maybe before you studied, before you started reading it this week, maybe you've had in the past, maybe you had this week as you were reading. Any thoughts or questions? I'll just start it off. I'll throw the ball out there, right? So for me, I always wondered for a long time why it was there, because it follows, the story is already laid out in Samuel and Kings, right? And then here you go through the story again. And it seemed a little strange to me that it would be that way. Go ahead.
It seemed a little redundant.
Redundant, right. And so we're going to talk about that here in a bit. Anything else?
Put in supplemental facts, though.
Right. There are some. You have that with the Gospels, right?
It's not identical.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Sure. Anything else?
Dave, I got a question.
Sure.
What on just in the timing of when it was written? I mean, I think that's one thing. Interesting.
Yep. But yep.
How is it written with respect to the date when, like, Cain? Written as an example. Were they both written in the same general time frame looking back, or was it more?
And we're going to get into that. That's something we're going to get into. I was wondering if maybe it was just me or if anyone else had those same kind of questions, because that plays into it too. All right. Anything else? Well, hopefully, I'm going to give you a big theme, big picture here. Whenever I teach, I always have problems the first week because I have so much stuff I want to get to in the intro that I run out of time. And it works out really well this time, because if you read through 1 Chronicles 1 through 9, you notice what about it?
There's a lot of names.
A lot of names and very little else, right? It's pretty much a bunch of names. And I was going to start off with a joke about that's what we were going to do, just read through chapter 1 through 9 and read through all the names. But we're going to do more than that, all right? So let me pray, and then we can get started, all right? Father, thank you for this opportunity that we have. Every week, Lord, we have this privilege of coming here as a body and singing to you and hearing your word preached and worshiping you and having good fellowship with other believers. Thank you for this opportunity, the sunny day, the freedom we have to have your word. We have no excuses for not being obedient. For not knowing what you've revealed to us. And so we say thank you. I say and just ask that you would give me the right words to speak and that we would think clearly as we study through Chronicles. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're going to start off saying this, all right? I'm gonna throw out a couple of proposals to you. And as with any book of the Bible, you could probably come up with more than one theme or maybe main idea to the book, all right? But I think there's some that are more true than others and more accurate, more consistent with the story of all of Scripture, all right? One of the things that I've learned over the past few years is that when you take the Bible as one big story and you know the story, all the books fit a whole lot better. They make a lot more sense. You figure out where to place them. I've said this before when I teach. They make a whole lot more sense, all right? And we're going to talk about a few things here that hopefully you can plug in the Chronicles here and it's going to make sense to you, right? And that's going to be my goal here, at least this first week. Next week on, we're going to be really talking about chapter 10 talks about the death of Saul, and then the rest of 1 Chronicles covers the life of David, and then he dies at the end of Chronicles, which is basically all of 1 and 2 Samuel in the first couple chapters of Kings, all right? So 1 Chronicles is basically covering David's life just as 1 and 2 Samuel does, all right? And then 2 Chronicles is more what the two books, what we have is the two books of Kings, with Chronicles focusing on Judah, all right? So I don't know if you noticed the difference there, but it's the same story, but focused in Chronicles on Judah and not Israel, whereas Kings talks about both, all right? So and I'll just write these down for you here. So if you want to talk about big themes of what really the whole Bible is about, I think, and so if someone asks you to summarize all of the Bible, somebody might say redemption or rebellion and God bringing us back to Himself, or there's lots of ways that you could describe it, all right? But I think if you focus on these two things, you're going to get a different picture, and everything can fit underneath this. I read three different ways to describe it, which are the same idea. So, geography and genealogy. Okay, that's one way. Next is kingdom and king. Next, dominion and dynasty. All right, so if you think of Scripture as really covering these main things, right? So each of these kind of saying the same thing, right? The land that's possessed, the kingdom, the dominion of God, of His people. And then all of this focused on, you talk about a dynasty or a king, and then the genealogy really tying into that, right? That's what's important about the genealogies, and we're going to be talking about that here in a bit too, right? So as you're covering all of Scripture, you're going to see the importance of this. And guess what? Revelation ends with this too, doesn't it? How does Revelation end? The book of Revelation.
King's coming back.
King's coming back, but what does he do in chapter 21 of Revelation? A new heaven, a new earth, New Jerusalem, king comes back, and he reigns forever and ever. And we are a kingdom of priests, all right? And this is how Revelation ends. So it even ends the same way, all right? Talking about this idea of story, though, this is, Aristotle wrote this. He says that a plot is the crucial element in a narrative, okay? We need to have a plot. It's soul, he says. A good story requires a beginning, a middle, and an ending. Makes sense, right? A narrative whole. A well-constructed plot, therefore, must neither begin nor end at haphazard, but conform to these principles. All right? So I'm going to suggest to you that that's what the Bible is. That's what Scripture is. We're going to be talking here in just a minute about this is what's called the Tanakh. This is the Hebrew Old Testament. And this is what the Jews use today, even, right? As a matter of fact, this one here has the Hebrew on one side and the English on the other side, all right? So this is the Old Testament, and it's basically the same as our Old Testament with, first of all, it starts in the back and ends in the front. There's other things that we're going to talk about, too, though. And the fact is, the Jews considered it a story, with a beginning, a middle, and an ending, and they were looking forward to the ending. And we're going to show how these things tied in together, all right? Greg Kokel has written a book called The Story of Reality. And he says that the Christian story is a true story with a big S. As a matter of fact, he goes on and says that every single worldview is a story. Every single religion tells a story, whether they think about it or not, all right? If you're having a conversation with someone who is an atheist or who is of another religion, whatever it is, they have a story that they hold to. They maybe have never thought about it. Some have been more thoughtful than others, but they have some kind of a story, all right? Christianity is no different. But here's what we believe, that our story, our big story, fits with reality, the way things really are, all right? So he says every story has these things. A beginning or creation. In other words, where did we come from? Everybody wants to know that, right? Where did we come from? Well, the Bible tells us that in Genesis. There's a conflict. In our story, it's the fall, right? Or what is our problem? Virtually everyone you talk to says, what is wrong with the world, right? They watch the news, they read the paper, whatever, and they say, what in the world is wrong with the world? Guess what? We know what that answer is. It's in our story, right? A conflict resolution. Well, in our story, it's redemption. God redeeming us, redeeming all of his creation back to himself, right? So what is the solution to the conflict? People say, what's wrong with the world? And then how can we fix it? Well, even science says there's something wrong with the world. And scientists are trying to fix it with science. They have some kind of a solution, but we have a solution in our story, right? And that's the cross, right? And this is what God's doing in the cross. And then we have an ending, or the restoration, which is how will things end? Virtually everyone you talk to is going to have these questions about reality, right? Well, here's the claim. This is what the Bible does. The Bible teaches this big story. All right, and we're going to place Chronicles in this story here. This is what I'm going to do over the next, well, a good portion of the class here. I'm going to place Chronicles in the story so that when you get to the genealogies, you're going to say, ah, I know why they're there. All right? What two Old Testament books have the most and pretty much the only genealogies in them? Do you know that? Genesis and Chronicles. All right? Well, why is that? What about the New Testament? Are there any books that have genealogies in them? Matthew and Luke, right? We're going to focus on Matthew because Matthew was written specifically for the Hebrews. All right? When you know that, it's going to be, aha, I see what Matthew was doing now. He was tying into something, just like the writer of Chronicles was tying into something from Genesis. All right? Okay, next we're going to talk about canon context. Okay, so who can tell me what the canon is? The canon of Scripture. What is the canon of Scripture? Anyone?
It's the accepted Scripture.
Sure. It's what we have in our Bible, basically. All right? It's all the books that are in our Bible. It's the rule of faith for us. It's those. There are some books that are considered part of our Scripture, and there are other books that are not. There are books, when you read in the Bible, there are books, other books that are named, the book of Jashar in the Old Testament, right? The book of Enoch in the New Testament. You read about some of these books, and you're like, where's that book at? It's not in here. But they're mentioned in Scripture. And some people will use that, like Mormons will use that, and they'll say, see, there's these lost books that we no longer have, and we're going to give you these lost books. But the fact is just because these other books were quoted from doesn't mean they were Scripture. They were left out for a reason, right? We have accepted, part of this accepted canon, all right? The Jews had the same thing, all right? They had the same thing. And we're going to tie into that, hopefully, here as we continue on. So, here's the thing. Every book that was in the Old Testament, and I'm going to say every book in the New Testament too, though we're not going to specifically talk about that a whole lot today, had a place in the story. And as we get to the Tanakh, you're going to see that that's the case. How many of you remember when in Matthew 23, as a matter of fact, I just want you to open up your Bibles to Matthew 23, very briefly here. 23 verses 29 through 36. And then I want you to take your finger and I want you to go to 2 Chronicles 24, 20 through 22. 2 Chronicles 24, 20 through 22. So here's what Jesus says in Matthew 23. He says, he's talking to the religious leaders, and he says, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel. So what would the blood of Abel represent?
First murder.
The first blood shed. The first murder, all right? To the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Who's Zechariah? Well, that's a different Zechariah, but it is, you're right, he was. Okay, so open up to 2 Chronicles 24, this is what it says. Then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you." But they conspired against him, and by command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. So why is this mentioned as the last martyrdom, the shedding of blood? Why was this mentioned as the last one? In our Bible, it's not even halfway through the Old Testament. So to us, it's like it doesn't mean a whole lot. To Jesus, he was saying from A to Z, every single shedding of blood to all the prophets, they fall on you. From A to Z. To us, when we open up our Bibles, we're like, I don't get that, because that's just somewhere in the middle of Chronicles, right? So keep that in mind. How many of you have watched a movie or read a book? This was really big in the 80s whenever there would be a TV show that maybe continued on the next week with the story, and they would spend the first 5 minutes previously on whatever, and they would go and they would kind of get you caught up with where you're supposed to be, right? So, and if you can picture that, and some movies will do the same thing. Well, if you don't have that, and you just start watching right there, it's not going to make as much sense to you, all right? This is what Chronicles is doing. Previously on the story, all right? And this is why and how this is the case, all right? In the Hebrew Tanakh, guess what the last book is in the Hebrew Old Testament? So in the Hebrew Bible of Jesus' day, the last book was Chronicles. It's a different order. The Hebrew Bible has 24 books rather than 36, but not because they have less material than we do. That's not the reason. The reason is 1st and 2nd Kings were just kings. 1st and 2nd Samuel, just Samuel. Ezra and Nehemiah was one book. The 12 minor prophets were all one book. All right? So they were condensed together like that. So the minor prophets were just called the 12. Kings was just Kings. Samuel was just Samuel. All right? And they were in a different order. All right? So here was the order. Okay? It's called the Tanakh. So if you look at it, Tanakh. So the T stands for the Torah. What's the Torah? Books of Moses, which are what? First five. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Okay? So that's the Torah. Nevi'im is the next one, the N. All right? And that's the prophets. Okay? That's the prophets. Last is Ketuvim. That's the K. Right? That's the Hebrew word. And that's the writings. Okay? And so here's what you have in the Jewish Old Testament. Right? And it's called the Tanakh because that's what it summarized all of that. Right? And it was encapsulated all of that. But they had history, which was the beginning all the way through Kings. And then at the end of Kings, you had like a break for commentary. And there was this break all the way from Jeremiah through what was the last in the order there? Through Daniel, up to Daniel, all right? You can do research on your own if you want to know the exact order, or you can come up after class and you can see the exact order if that concerns you. But here's the point. You had this break just as commentary all the way from Jeremiah through Daniel, and then you ended the Tanakh with Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah. I think Esther was in there after Daniel, if I remember right. And then Ezra, Nehemiah, and then you ended with Chronicles, all right? So in the New Testament, we have a similar pattern. We have story, which is the Gospels and Acts. You have commentary, which is the epistles, all the letters, all the way up through Revelation, and then you go back to story again, All right, there's more to it in Revelation, but you end with story, where we're gonna place in history again, and we're gonna talk about this story. So you have the same pattern followed in the New Testament. So if you want to know why the New Testament books are laid out the way they are, guess what? They were following the pattern of the Old Testament. All right. Any comments or questions on what I've covered so far? Some of you seem to be resonating. Some maybe look confused a little bit. Andy's got it all figured out, though. He just walked in.
I heard a thing you said.
Anything? Okay. All right. So just be paying attention to that. As we continue on here, we're going to be now tying these things in together. All right. So Genesis in the Torah, Genesis and Chronicles acted as bookends. All right. So Genesis, of course, opened up the Old Testament, and then Chronicles ended the Old Testament, which wouldn't have been the Old Testament to them. It was just the Scriptures. Right. And we already talked about how Chronicles and Genesis both were filled with genealogies. All right? So there's a reason for that. Chronicles is tying in to Genesis is what he's doing. All right? Not just in Genesis, but he's going to begin the story specifically, as we see, with Abraham. All right? So we're going to be talking about that too. So these narrative bookends, so if you want to just think of it like this as bookends here, you have Genesis at the beginning, acting as the beginning of this story, right? The story that we have of the Tanakh, and then Chronicles here at the end. All right? So in this story that we have with the bookends of Genesis, Genesis is about beginnings, the beginnings of the world, of humanity, of sin, of death, of civilization, and then focusing specifically at the end on the nation of Israel through the call of the patriarchs. All right, that's just kind of a summary. And in Genesis, let me make sure I write this down. The goal of history begins... What would you say in Genesis? The goal of history begins with?
Beginning.
Sure, beginning. Yep, that's a good answer. It does begin at the beginning, right? But if you want to say the whole book of Genesis, what would you say? Really, when you start really focusing in on the story. Yeah, Genesis begins with creation, but the story itself, creation, the creation story is really just one chapter, really two chapters.
Separation.
Go ahead.
Separation.
Separation in who? In what person? Do you remember that? Abraham. Okay. And then the rest of Genesis is covering Abraham's descendants, focusing on Israel, right? And then we see some hints at the very end of something else that we're going to talk about in just a minute. All right. Chronicles does the same thing, only the goal of history begins with David. Okay? And it's ironic because, not ironic, it's on purpose, but that's how really Genesis ends. And if you remember with this blessing that Jacob gives to his sons, and he pronounces one on Judah. And 49, verse 10 says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." Right? Judah's going to be the one to reign, so it's going to be through Judah. And we pick that up here in Chronicles. All right? And that's why you see in Chronicles, it's focused on David and David's descendants, on Judah specifically. All right? How does Genesis end, by the way? Daryl?
Yeah, 70 people working their way north to Egypt.
70 people working their way north.
South,
you're right, south. It is south. Because Israel, Egypt is south of Israel.
Yeah.
All right, so that's what we see at the very end. We have 70. Specifically, who are they descended from?
Jacob,
through Abraham. Abraham's descendants, right? So these 70 people. Well, numbers mean something in Scripture. They don't really mean anything to us today. But like the number 3, the number 7, the number 10, the number 12, all these are important numbers in Scripture. And if you go to the book of Revelation, you're going to really see those numbers. I don't know if you've ever read through it, and noticed all the times that 3 or 12 or 7 is used over and over again, or 10. These are big and key numbers in Scripture, all right? So pay attention to them. They normally mean something. There's a reason for those numbers, all right? I'm going to tie in the genealogy of Chronicles with the genealogies in Genesis, all right? That's what I'm going to try to do here. Well, I want you to pay attention to some things here first. So 7 represents fulfillment and perfection. There's some overlap in these numbers too, but I just want you to think about this. 10 signifies completeness, as does 3. The number 3 is perfection and completeness. And 12 represents the elective purposes of God. But all of these, in some way, shape, or form, represent completion, fulfillment, God's election, His purposes, that sort of thing. So, who can tell me what was the first genealogy listed in Scripture? In all of Scripture. And I wouldn't have known this before this week. I wouldn't have, or the studying this. I guess if I thought long about it, I would have remembered.
Adam.
No. The first genealogy that's listed. Good guess, though. It starts with Adam, but where does it go to? Can you tell me? No. No. Specifically, if you open up to Genesis chapter 4, this is what it says. And one of the commentators called it an anti-genealogy. All right? So what you actually have is Cain, and he calls him Cain the brother killer, is listed to the seventh generation ending in Lamech, the young man killer. Right? So there's 7 generations, which really represents this fulfillment of evil, ends in this child killer, this young man killer, right? And so this suggests the fullness of evil. And that's the first one that's listed, the first genealogy listed. But then you have later on in Genesis chapter 4, you have another line that's listed. Who's this line? But it goes through who? Not through Seth, all right? Through Seth. So Seth, there's a 10-member genealogy leading to another Lamech. Through Seth, there's a 10-member genealogy that ends in another Lamech, right? A different one. This Lamech says this in Genesis chapter 5. He asks to be released from the curse. He says, may this son release us from this curse. He's asking for a release from the curse. There are 10 generations listed from Adam to Noah, 10 generations from the sons of Noah to Abraham. Again, this is important because the number 10 meant something in Scripture, right? There's this completion, this fulfillment. And here's what we have in, I don't know if you've ever thought to yourself, what in the world is going on here in Genesis chapter 6? But where it talks about the daughters, sons of God and the daughters of men intermarrying. So based on this, we just talked about these genealogies. Who might these sons of God and daughters of men be, do you think?
Angels.
Well, some people think it's angels. Who are the sons of God in Genesis? They're descendants of who? Of Seth, specifically of Seth. Who are the daughters of men? Cain's descendants. Right? So what you see pictured here, and I think it's the most consistent, is the descendants of Seth start intermarrying with the descendants of Cain. Right? And we see the same pattern played over and over again in Scripture. God saying, do not intermarry with the daughters of men, meaning the world's daughters. Don't intermarry with them. And if you see in Ezra and Nehemiah, this was one of the big concerns that both of them had. They had been intermarrying with the unbelievers. We see the same thing in the New Testament where people are allowed to marry, but you marry someone who's a believer. You don't marry non-believers. We see this pattern all through Scripture, right? And so this is what's taking place here. And so this is going to be, we're going to tie this in here in just a minute, hopefully. In Genesis chapter 10, we have this table of nations. From Noah, there are 70 ancestors listed, 70, that are listed. We end Genesis with 70 ancestors of Jacob entering into Egypt. All right? So the 70 ancestors that are dispersed into the world through Noah, and then we have 70, again, that enter into Egypt through Jacob. All right? So it's God selecting and electing his a certain people. All right? So just keep that in mind here. I was trying to tie this in a little bit so you could kind of see what the writer of Chronicles was probably thinking as he's writing this, and the important purposes that he's trying to tie into this story, the story of God's people. God created everything. There was a fall. All right? Mankind was spread throughout the earth. The sons of God began intermarrying with the sons of men before too long at all. You can see how quickly evil spread. You can see, even though there were these sons of God that were in the line of Seth, they quickly began intermarrying, and you see how fast everything went haywire. And then you see God planting his flag back on the earth. All right, so talk about a kingdom and king, or geography and genealogies, dominion and dynasty. Plants his flag with Abraham and says, I'm going to reclaim this. This is my earth. I'm reclaiming this. And then the rest of the story is God reestablishing his king and his kingdom. All right? And that's what we see taking place. So we were talking about, Ken was talking earlier about the dates and the purposes. So the early Jewish traditions designate the scribe Ezra as the primary author, but we don't really know for certain who it was. All right? Which doesn't really matter. We believe that God inspired it. We don't have to know for sure who the writer was. I think there's some evidence that would suggest it was Ezra. The earliest date, based on 2 Chronicles 36 and Ezra 1:4, place it at the edict of the Persian Emperor Cyrus. So that would be 539 to 538 BC. That would be the earliest writing of the book. The latest date, based on the lack of the Hebrew style being influenced by Greek, places it before 330 BC when Alexander conquered Palestine. So the fact that there are no Greek influences in the Hebrew writing of the books tells those who are experts in this area that it had to have been before then. All right, so that's kind of the window that we know, at least for pretty certain, that it was written. But if we assume Ezra was the primary author, then the most likely dates would be between 450 and 390 BC. Kings would have been written before. I actually didn't study the exact dates, but it would have been written before the exile. Chronicles would have been written after the exile. And it was written for a specific purpose. It was written to all of those who were returning from exile. So when you're reading Ezra and Nehemiah, if you want to know who Chronicles was specifically written to, that's who it was written to, for those people that were returning. All right? God had sent them into exile. All right? Notice something, too, about this. You have this, the people being captured and returned to Babylon. And then you have Babylon conquered and the people returning back to their land where there's a kingdom. And you have this genealogy going to a king. At the end of Revelation, you have the fall of Babylon. I don't know if you've ever paid attention to that. And then you again have this king being implanted in this kingdom, and you read the Revelation, you see the temple and all the dimensions and all those things that are listed in Revelation. You see the same theme in both of them, only in Revelation it's a final kingdom. All right, which I think Chronicles is really hinting towards, which is why it ends this way, the way that it does. All right, because if you remember in the Tanakh, in the Hebrew Old Testament, if it was just chronologically, then you would place Ezra and Nehemiah after Chronicles. How does Chronicles end? How does 2 Chronicles end? Have you looked that far ahead? Jerusalem's captured and burned. The people are sent off into exile. And then how does it actually end there?
Cyrus says go back.
If you just look at the last few verses of 2 Chronicles, you're going to see there's just a summary. They get sent off, and then they're returned again. But there's actually a 70-year period in there. All right? What's taking place, too, and I'm going to point this out so that you can kind of see the tie-in, in the Hebrew Bible, after first or after 2 Kings, which you basically have the same basic ending as 2 Chronicles, but Jeremiah is the next book listed. Jeremiah is the prophet that predicted something about this exile. Do you know what he said? Jeremiah said there was going to be that Judah was going to be exiled to Babylon. Do you remember what he said about that? About that exile? He gave some specifics on it. Jeremiah 25 says this. I'll just read it for you. Maybe make more impact when you hear it. He says, "This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon, that nation." And he talks about bringing his people back, right? And then you have all the books that I listed to you earlier that are in this commentary portion, and then it picks up again with Daniel in the Hebrew Old Testament. Why Daniel? Yes, but more specifically about Daniel, what did Daniel do with this prophecy of Jeremiah? He lived during it, but he did something else. Go ahead.
He provided food.
Well, he did that too. These are all things, but as far as the actual prophecy itself, how did Daniel tie into that prophecy?
He acted on it because he believed it.
He believed it, and it actually even says, I think it's 8, he actually prays. He says he was reading the prophet Jeremiah, and he reads about the 70 years, and so then he realizes this 70 years is coming. He says, chapter 9, Daniel, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent of a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign," this is what he says, "I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years." So he starts praying that God will bring his people back, because the 70 years is up. And God promised in Jeremiah there would be 70 years. All right? So now the story picks back up in the Tanakh. You have this commentary all having to do with this period of disobedience and exile of the people, all right? It's all some sort of commentary, mostly consisting of that. You do have Proverbs and Psalms in there too. But when you think of the prophets, which is basically what that is, that's what you have. You have this commentary. Picks up again with Daniel, right? Daniel prays for this return, and then there is a return. Right, Darius gives this command, this edict for them to come back, and that's where you get Ezra and Nehemiah. But it ends, the Tanakh ends with Chronicles. So it's like you're going back again. All right, so now let's go back in here, and we're going to tie this in. So it's likely composed during the period of Ezra and Nehemiah. So the questions of Israel's place in God's purposes and the meaning of his ancient promises to Abraham through David were pressing ones. So picture this. They're coming back and they're thinking, what is going on? This does not seem at all like God is for us. When they returned, I mean, the temple wasn't the same. The walls weren't the same. The king wasn't the same. So even after the exile, after the 70 years, it just still wasn't quite right. Right? So they were still waiting on something. And that's why Chronicles ends the way that it does. Because there's still this waiting for this kingdom. All right? If you go back into Daniel, Daniel says in Daniel chapter 9, which is, I read the beginning of chapter 9 there, when he talks about the 70 years. He actually goes on and says, there's the 70 years, but then there's 70 weeks of years. All right? So there's really going to be a 490-year period, all right? And I'm just going to challenge you to go read Daniel, and you can read different commentaries on it. But I'm telling you, there's some eerie, if you want to say eerie, I don't know if that's the best word. I mean, when you come to Christ's time, and then you subtract those number of years, and you go back to Daniel's time, and you date his time, how it lines up with the coming of Christ, right? So basically what he's saying is there's a 70-year exile, but then there's going to be really a 490-year time until the actual kingdom comes. All right? So this is here's what Ezra and Nehemiah are doing here. They're Chronicles is doing in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. All right? If this is making sense to you, hopefully it is. You're tying it in here. This is how Ezra starts. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. So, first thing I want you to notice here is Ezra is really focused on three tribes. What are those three tribes?
Judah, Benjamin, and Levi.
Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. I don't know if you did any preparation for this week as you were reading, but did you notice there were lots of things listed in this genealogy at Chronicles chapter 1 through 9, but there was really a focus on three groups. Who were they? Judah, Levi, and Benjamin. All right? So there was an emphasis on them, right? You have to remember something too. Genealogies were extremely important, right? They really tied someone in to this line of Abraham, right? And even in the temple itself, you had to show, you had to prove that you were really part of Levi's line to be in any way, shape, or form attached to the temple service, all right? So you can understand there's a whole chapter just devoted to Levi in this genealogy. The reason? They were coming back. They were trying to get the temple system started again. And they needed to know who were the real representatives that God had sent, right? Who were the true people, right? But you're going to notice, too, that especially here, that Judah, the tribe and the line of Judah is really focused on in this genealogy, all right? I'm going to walk you through this genealogy here. By the way, in Ezra 2, you have this return list of the exiles. It says in Ezra 2:62, this is kind of ties in with what I was just saying. 2:62 says this: they sought their registration. So there's these people that were coming back in Ezra's time. It says they sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there. And so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. So this line in Chronicles was vitally important. They wanted to be able to trace back their line, all right? And in the midst of it all, there's this line of David that's extremely important, all right? And here's where I'm going to insert this right here. If you read Matthew's genealogy, you're going to see that Matthew is using the genealogy from Chronicles. Now, he doesn't necessarily use every single name, because in genealogies, just like if you were listing the presidents and you were going to list off the line of presidents, you might, I don't know, you know, who the big ones might be for someone who the most well-known, but you might say, you know, from Reagan to Kennedy to, I don't know how you'd go back to Lincoln to Jefferson to Washington. Doesn't mean there were none in between. It means you're tracing this line back of maybe the most important ones. And they would do the same things in genealogies, all right? But when you go to Chronicles, you're going to see that it's tied right in, right? So when it's tying Jesus in Matthew to this line, there was a reason. Because Chronicles ended with this expectation of this line. The line's still there, but we don't have a king yet. And Matthew then comes along and really, time-wise, should have fit right in with their lining up, right? Because Daniel said there's going to be 490 years, all right? And so, and again, if you have a Bible that has commentaries in it of any shape or form, they'll have different suggestions about the years. You'll have to determine those for yourself. Just the fact that there are such good records kept and that you can line those up in such a way, it's just really interesting to me, all right? And so, you know, Matthew's going to tie in that way with Chronicles. But here we go. So Chronicles, though, is an encouragement to the people. It's saying you're tying in with God's people that have been exiled. There's still this dominion to come, this kingdom to come. There's still this king to come, but it hasn't come yet. And they put Chronicles at the end after Ezra and Nehemiah, even though the events of Chronicles was before, because read Ezra and Nehemiah. It was a good story, but it wasn't at all what you picture when you talk about God's kingdom, about this king who's going to reign over all the earth. Read it. There's still a whole lot left to be desired. And the Jews knew that, right? The Hebrews knew that. So they put this at the end saying, but something is still to come. We're still waiting on something. And there's this period that you have this gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And then all of a sudden, here on the scene comes Jesus, who, guess what? His genealogy ties right back in to this genealogy in Chronicles, which the genealogy in Chronicles ties right back in to the genealogies in Genesis. All right? Let's go quickly through the genealogy. By the way, one thing real quick, I don't want to pass this up. You're going to notice as you read through Chronicles that some of the details seem like they're left out from Chronicles that are in Samuel and Kings, all right? And I think there's a reason for that. It was a book of encouragement, all right? So if you notice, in 2 Samuel, it says this, 2 Samuel 24, it says, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he, talking about the Lord here, incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. So notice here this focus in Samuel on the anger of the Lord. In Chronicles, it says this, same passage, same event taking place. Then Satan stood up against Israel and incited David to number Israel. Notice the difference? Maybe it sounds subtle, but in Samuel, it's the anger of God, whereas in Chronicles, it's Satan stood up and incited, right? There's this different focus. It's more Judah being encouraged to persevere, right? In 2 Samuel 11 through 12, talks about David and Bathsheba, right? This is what it says. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. And then you have this whole section that talks about Bathsheba in Samuel, right? And then it ends, now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. But in between there, you have the whole story that we know of Bathsheba and the sin that took place there, right? I mean, really, like a chapter and a half telling us all the details. This is what Chronicles says. Same exact story that it says. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, Joab led out the army and ravaged the country of the Ammonites and came and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem, and Joab struck down Rabbah and overthrew it. It's not mentioned. Bathsheba's not even mentioned there. Why? Again, the purpose of Chronicles was to encourage the people and to end with this expectation, something's to come. And Daniel told us something's going to come, right, in this certain amount of time. And guess what? That 70 years that you were in exile and now we're back out of exile is kind of like a stamp of God saying, oh, this is going to take place. And you can look at the 70 actual years that you were in exile and see that I actually did bring you back to the land. And know that the 490 years for the real kingdom and for the real Messiah to take place is going to happen, right? It's kind of like an assurance. You want a little thing to prove the big thing, kind of a deal. That's what's taking place here, I think. And so it ends that way. All right, so now we're going to quickly go through, in about 10 minutes time here, I hope, the 1 Chronicles 1 through 9. And the great thing about this is I was able to get all that in there, and I really didn't miss anything because it's really just a bunch of names. But I'm going to hopefully point out why the names are important here. So 1 Chronicles 1 through 27, we get this list, this line from Adam to Abraham. So you basically have, in this first section, Genesis 1 through, 10? 1 through 11. Yeah, it'd be 1 through 11. All summarized here in the first few verses of 1 Chronicles in this genealogy. And basically what he's saying is, look, you can go back and read the story. This is the genealogy. I'm going to tie you in here. You can go back and read in Genesis the story that took place This is the to be continued, or the how did I word it? Previously on, you know, on the story of Israel, and he's tying it in to this, right? And that's what's taking place here. All right. Here, though, we have in Genesis, though, that's ties in specifically here, that he ties into Seth, not Cain. Okay, I don't know if you noticed this in the genealogy that's listed here. So it goes Seth through Lamech, through Noah, through Shem, through Abraham. Notice that Lamech lived 777 years, too, and again, that number 7, the importance of that. And then we have this brief genealogy of the surrounding peoples. All right, which is what we see really in Genesis. You see the big picture of that, where all the surrounding peoples are named. But here in Chronicles, it's just briefly the surrounding peoples. All right, but focused specifically on Judah, specifically here on Abraham. All right, we're going through Abraham. First Chronicles 1:28 through 33 talks about his other son, Abraham's other son, Ishmael, and it gives a brief genealogy of them. 1 Chronicles 1:34 through 37 talks about Esau, right? As you read through that, you probably saw that. And it talks about the descendants there. But then you really get focused here in on 1 Chronicles 2, where we have the descendants of Israel, or the descendants specifically of Jacob, with a focus on David. And again, if you go to Matthew chapter 1:1 through 6, you're going to see that he's using this genealogy. Matthew, the gospel to the Hebrews, is tying back into this genealogy, saying this Jesus, that's the line he's coming from, right? This is his line, all right? I underlined a lot of things in my Bible as I was doing studies on this, because I just noticed these things, and you can, it's not specifically a part of my main point, but I just, as you read through it, I want you to pay attention to some of these things, because notice, like the sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Canaan, these were the enemies. And if you remember, Ham was given a curse, right? And so there's this curse, but you see his descendants, and these were the curse, the ones who cursed Israel the most. These were the biggest downfalls, the biggest hindrances to Israel, right? Notice, too, that it'll name the other descendants, but then it'll focus. The last one that's mentioned, it'll really focus on it in the genealogies here, meaning this is the important one. The same thing is done in Genesis 2, Genesis also, I should say. Caleb is mentioned here in chapter 2, verses 18 through 55. You have this person, Caleb, and you say, well, why would he be mentioned? Because it's all of a sudden out of the blue, this guy Caleb. Well, Caleb was an ancestor of Bezalel, who supervised the tabernacle construction in Exodus 31 through 35. So why might Caleb be mentioned in his descendants? Remembering that this is written to Ezra and Nehemiah, rebuilding of the temple, rebuilding of Jerusalem, why might this descendant, this Caleb, whose descendant was Bezalel, why might he be mentioned here?
Bezalel
was in Exodus, and it's tracing back through this Bezalel, who was responsible for constructing the tabernacle, right? So now, likely, there were descendants of Caleb who lived in this day, right, who were building the tabernacle, and they wanted to kind of evidence that they should actually be doing this, all right? That's probably what's taking place. And then it talks about the Kenites, too, and they were descendants of Moses' father-in-law, if you remember that. 1 Chronicles 3 really focuses here on, you have this genealogy at chapter 2 that has the sons of Israel going through to David, right? But then chapter 3, we see the descendants of David tracing through Solomon to the exile. If you look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 6 through 11, you're going to see that he ties into 1 Chronicles 3, 10 through 19 here. This is what he uses in the writer of Matthew. Matthew, I suppose, is the writer, and is tying right into this Genesis account, which, again, the Jewish people would have known. They would have known this, unlike the way that we think that was very important to them. He was tying this in. This Jesus ties right in to this genealogy that's listed in Chronicles. All right. Any questions or comments so far? Daryl.
Thank you.
Can I say you're wrong first and then you tell me? Go ahead.
The pair is, I think, is ancestor of Jesus.
Yeah, you can read this, the genealogy. Is that what? Right. Yeah, and that's actually one of the questions that's listed, I think. Whoever wrote the questions for this section asked about the women listed here. And I think that was maybe one of his points in that question. So, yeah, that is interesting. There's more than just that, Bathsheba, right? So you think of Jesus' line. Yeah, even Ruth was not, she was a Moabitess, right? Yeah, so... yeah, we can see that for sure. All right, so 1 Chronicles 4 through 7 then lists all the sons of Israel, all right? But again, there's one missing, Dan. Dan's not listed there. And I got to be honest with you, I did research to figure out why, and I can tell you I don't know. One person suggested that maybe it was just lost. I don't think that's a good answer, but... I'm sure there's a good reason that I just didn't get to. So you can maybe check that out. Maybe if somebody figures that out, you can share with me next week and I can learn something.
Dan never had been doing very well.
And that was one suggestion. That was one suggestion.
It's not that the part of, this, of the record was lost, it's just they were considering the whole tribe lost.
Yeah. Yeah, that is a suggestion. And by the way, that is where... if you care to know that, that's where the Mormons claim that there's this lost tribe of Israel. Well, that would be from them, because it's not listed there. And they came over to the Americas and populated, and that's all the Native Americans, and that's where the Book of Mormon came from. So if you're interested in that, you can make up whole stories from that.
And even if you were to presuppose that was true, the tribe of Dan was not exactly doing well
right.
At spreading the wonderful word from what we know. In the scriptures,
right.
So probably whatever they brought over would have been very corrupted.
Right.
Assuming, of course, that's true,
it's pretty ridiculous. Yeah. Okay. And then I'm going to really speed up here at the end. 1 Chronicles 8 talks about the genealogy of Saul. 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verses 1 through 34, talks about the resettlement of Jerusalem, focused on the Levites. And again, picture yourself there with Ezra and Nehemiah and their focus on the temple. On being able to trace their lineage back to Abraham, and specifically for each tribe, what your responsibility was back to your ancestors. You needed to be able to show that, especially if you were a Levite, to show that the king, this king to come, was going to come from the line of Judah, and Judah's line was still there, waiting to be fulfilled. All right? And so you can see this expectation, and they end that way at the end of 2 Chronicles. And then at the end of 1 Chronicles 9, 35 through 44, we see Saul's genealogy repeated. So why might, in 1 Chronicles 8, why might they care about this genealogy of Saul? Why might this author care? Why might the people who are reading it care?
He was the
first king. That's right. And how do we start the actual story again? Chapters 1 through 9, he's basically telling us, see the genealogy? Now go back to the story and plug it in and read the story part. This is going to be the summary. And then now we're going to pick up the story from chapter 10. What's chapter 10 about? The death of Saul. All right? And you can see the genealogy of Saul, and then you see a rehash of that in chapter 9, verses 35 through 34, where his genealogy is repeated, and then you just jump right in to the chapter 10, which is the death of Saul in that story, all right? So now from here on out, we're going to be really covering and focused on the next few weeks on David and his descendants and his line, all right? And we're going to be focused on that through the rest of 1 Chronicles. As you're reading, go back and read the other version of the story in Samuel. Right? Write down the differences and maybe pay attention to why you think that might be there. All right? So my hope was to kind of get you to see how these would tie in together in the Hebrew mind. I had to really condense a lot of things, and I hope I didn't confuse you too much. But seriously, to the Jewish mind, it would have made complete sense. It was a story, all right? And they were fitting themselves into that story. As a matter of fact, I'll read this and then I'll wrap it up here. This is from the ESV Study Bible. The overarching story serves as a grand narrative or worldview story for Israel. Each member of the people was to see himself or herself as an heir of this story, with all its glory and shame, as a steward of the story, responsible to pass it on to the next generation, and as participants whose faithfulness could play a role by God's mysterious wisdom in the story's progress. All right, so this was what they were doing, placing themselves in the story. One, I said that was the last thing. I fibbed. I'm going to say one other last thing. If you're thinking kingdom and king, or dominion and dynasty, or geography and genealogy, but specifically dominion and dynasty, if you're thinking in those terms, which is really the story of Scripture, you're going to have a different idea of what it means for someone just to believe. We have this idea today that we can just simply believe that Jesus is my Savior, and somehow that's going to do something. But all of Scripture means, what kingdom are you going to be in? And what master, what king are you going to serve? You got to make a choice. You're going to be in one kingdom or you're going to be in the other kingdom. And there's one king and one kingdom that's going to last forever. Are you going to place yourself in that kingdom? Somebody can say they believe that, but have they actually placed themselves in that kingdom? All right, and I think that's important. When we're sharing the gospel with others, it's not just somebody simply saying, oh yeah, okay, I believe that. It's, what kingdom have we placed ourselves in? All right? So just be thinking of that too. Any questions or comments as we wrap it up? No? All right. Let me close this in prayer and then you're dismissed. Thank you again, Lord, for your word, for this time. I pray that we would read your word with an open heart and mind, trying to see exactly what it is you would have us to learn from the things that have been recorded for us. It's for our benefit, for our blessing, and causes us, Lord, to trust you even more, and it should cause us to do that. Lord, we want to place ourselves under your kingship through Jesus and in your kingdom. Give us opportunities to share that with others this week. In Jesus' name, amen.